Today, I'd like to share with you the message, the characteristics of the Lord's true church. You know, many modern different denominations, they differ in many ways, all claiming to be Christian and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet the gospel shows that Christ planned and he built just one church. So should Christianity be characterized by religious unity or by division? Does the Lord Jesus want one true church today, or should we approve and accept the existence of many divided denomination? Is one church just as good as another? And how many true churches are there really? You know, in most areas of life, people consider it to be an advantage for something to be unique or different. For example, in sales commercials, you know, companies always emphasize that their product is distinctive and better from other products. If you go to an antique shop, it's considered to be extremely valuable. An antique is valuable if it is rare or uncommon. But for some reason, in religion, however, many people consider it unacceptable or poor taste or politically incorrect for a church to claim to be unique or unequal. They object if members defend a church as being special or better than other groups. Some say one church is just as good as another. Why are you so intolerant? Why are you so strict? Shouldn't we be broad-minded in religion? Why should we criticize other groups? How can one little group be right and all the others be wrong? You see, people want members of many different denominations to be acceptable to God. So they object if you believe otherwise. But unfortunately, instead of considering what God says about these subjects, most people base their views on their own opinions, or they base them on what some preacher says, or what they personally want to believe, whether it's right or wrong. Most often, they base their beliefs on what their parents or their grandparents believe. So in this study today, let us set aside the opinions of men and let's examine what God says in His Holy Bible about the uniqueness and the characteristics of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And when we do, we can also find the answers to other questions that many people are asking. We should always consider the Bible to be the sole source of our knowledge when it comes to important truths such as this. So the first question that we should answer is, how important is obedience to Christ? Now, to understand the uniqueness or the characteristics of the Lord's church, we must begin by studying the fundamental importance of obedience. Many people believe it does not matter much whether or not a church obeys Christ or not. But when you give them evidence that a church is somehow disobeying God's word, some people say, you know, it doesn't matter. Because the people in that church, they really truly love God. And because they love Him, He's going to love them. Love is all that is important. That's what they believe. And this is very important to our study. Because if Jesus requires us to be obedient, then that is at least one way that the church needs to be different compared to churches that do not obey. But if we can overlook disobedience, then there will be no advantage in being part of a church that is obedient. So what does God's word say? In a world of religious groups that say obedience is not necessarily essential, does God expect His church to be unique by emphasizing the need for obedience? This morning, we're going to look at a lot of Bible verses and get a great exercise in turning to our Bibles. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's look also in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The Lord Jesus is the head of all things to the church. The church must be subject to Jesus, just like a body should obey the instructions of its head. Now let's look also in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ, verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Since Christ is the head of the church, all we do should be done in his name and according to his authority. Scripture tells us we must hold fast the head by obeying him instead of following human philosophies and human traditions. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, verse 7 through 9. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Our worship to God is vain if we follow human doctrines instead of Jesus' teachings. For example, Sunday worship is a commandment of men, not of God. God wrote the fourth commandment with his own hand, written in stone. Only God can change his commandment, not men. But over 300 years after the resurrection of Christ, man changed the sanctity of the Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, the true Sabbath day, to worshiping on Sunday. The Lord's church should emphasize obedience to its head. When a church teaches that we do not have to obey Jesus to be saved, that church is admitting it is not honoring Jesus as its head. If a church obeys human doctrine, then men become the head of the church. We know that in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 27, the Lord Jesus says, not everyone who calls Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. We must do the will of the Father. It's not just enough to call Jesus our Lord. We must obey the Father. If we do not obey Christ's teachings, we are as foolish as a man who builds a house without a solid foundation. Just as that house will not stand in bad weather, our lives will not be acceptable on the judgment day. Clearly, it is a serious, serious mistake to think that obedience is not essential, and it is not an essential characteristic of the Lord's church. But yet, many churches deny the need for obedience. So one way the Lord's church should be different is that it should honor Christ as its head by obeying him in all things. Now the second question we face, are God's people in the minority or are they in the majority? You know, it amazes me, but most people somehow believe that they are going to be saved. And most people like to think that the majority of other people will be saved. If that were true, then those who are saved would not be very unique. And if most people really were saved, then that would make the Lord's church very large, wouldn't it? So people tend to reject small denominations. And being small makes the church unique or different. But here again, people don't like, when it comes to religion, for churches to be different. You know, it's true that God has provided a plan whereby all men can be saved. And he would be most pleased if everyone would follow that plan and receive eternal life. However, we have seen that only those people who obey God's plan actually will be saved, and all others will be lost. So should we expect the number of saved, obedient people to be large or small compared to the number who disobey? Are most people saved, or are most people who are saved in the smaller number? Let's look at Matthew 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Verse 14. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Scripture tells us the way that leads to destruction is broad, and many will travel that road. And the way that leads to life is narrow, and there will be few that find it. Many people fail to do the will of the Father, but only a few will obey and be saved. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it tells us that in the days of Noah, only a few souls were saved. Only eight. Eight people out of the thousands of people alive were saved. In those days, many men in general were extremely wicked, and they were destroyed. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Even among those who were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, with most of them, God was not well pleased. So what did he do? He destroyed them. In fact, of all the older generation who left Egypt, only two were allowed to enter the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. All the rest died. Why? Because of disobedience. This is presented to us by God as an example for us to follow. It's a warning to us. Today, if we believe that our religious views are correct and we disagree with other people, many people will object to us. They will accuse us of being intolerant. They will accuse us of being narrow-minded. To the way they think, the very fact that we think that we are right automatically proves that we are wrong. We might be different, but they don't like it at all. Yet throughout the Bible, all those who pleased God were different in that they were in the minority, not the majority. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Romans 9, verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Romans 11, verses 2 through 5. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Verse 4. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In Israel, the number of people who were acceptable to God is frequently called a remnant, a small part of the whole number. In Elijah's day, that remnant consisted of 7,000 men. So today, those who are God's true people are a remnant. And note that the number of obedient people in Elijah's day was a lot greater than in Noah's day or in Joshua's day. But yet it was still relatively small compared to all the people on earth. We should not expect God's church to consist of a majority of people in any community. Nor should we reject a church or a teaching simply because it is a minority or its views are unpopular or it's different than what the mainstream theology thinks or believes. The Lord's church is truly unique in that it will always be relatively small, and those who are members of it are truly uncommon or different. Now, the third question we can ask in trying to determine the characteristic of the Lord's church is how many churches actually please Jesus. In the world today, there are many different denominations that teach and practice different and contradictory faiths. They disagree in name. They disagree in organization. They disagree in the plan of salvation. They disagree in how they should worship. People want to believe that in spite of all of these contradictions and all of these disagreements, that many of these groups are still acceptable to God. If that were so, then there would be no one church that was completely correct or completely right. But we have seen, however, that to please God, we must obey Him. Are the few people who obey God to be found in many different denominations? Or is there only one true church teaching and practicing one true faith? Let's look at Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Here the Lord Jesus promised to build his church. Notice that it is singular. Church, one, not many, not churches. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read that Christ is the head of his body. Just as your head directs your body, and just as a husband is head of his wife. But a head directs one body, not many bodies. A husband is head of only one wife, not many wives. And so Christ is the head of one body. There are many members, yet one body, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If Jesus had many churches, he would be like a man with many wives. And this would be considered spiritual adultery. Let's turn to John 17, verse 20. Here we see the Lord praying for the believers. John 17, verse 20. John 17, verse 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Here Jesus prays for those who believed in him to be one as he and his Father are one. Did Jesus and his Father disagree and contradict one another about how people should worship, how people may be saved, or what church people should be members of? They do not. And neither should we. For we are to be one as they are one. You know, the Lord Jesus gave some instructions to the disciples, to the believers. You know, when we try to build to make a cake, if you don't have all of the ingredients, that cake will not rise and become beautiful and tasty. The Lord Jesus instructed the disciples to remain in Jerusalem until he sent his promised Holy Spirit upon them. Now here in Acts chapter 1, we see that 120, a remnant out of all of those who had witnessed the wonderful workings of Christ and the miracles and the healings and heard his wonderful sermons and teachings, out of all of the thousands upon thousands, only 120, a remnant gathered together in obedience to Christ, in one faith, in one accord, one mind, one accord, in an upstairs room. And when they were in obedience, and they were praying to the one true God in one faith, with one mind and one accord, then the Lord sent his promised Holy Spirit upon them so that the church could flourish and grow and rise. And they were all baptized in the one true baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, division is contrary to God's will. Is Christ divided? Does he give contradictory commands to men? No. Because if he did, he would be a hypocrite. And since our Lord's commands are not contradictory, it's clear that when the practices of people conflict and contradict one another, then someone is not obeying Jesus. Certainly, religious division exists, but we must not condone it or excuse it. Nor should we participate in it in error for the sake of unity, because to do so would be to disobey God. You know, whenever some people obey God and some people disobey God, there will be a division between those groups. But the people who will be condemned for that division will be those who disobey God, not those who obey Him. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We should strive for unity based on the oneness of each of the seven things listed here. There is one body, the church, one faith, just as surely as there is one God and Father. To say there are many conflicting and disagreeing bodies, all of which are acceptable, would be as wrong as saying as that there are many different gods, all of which are acceptable. And neither can we say that the one body is made up of many different denominations, as many people do. Many people believe that the one body is made up of many different denominations. But this passage says that one body must follow one faith, whereas many denominations follow different faiths. There may be many different false gods, but there is only one true God. There may be many different false churches and false faiths, but there is only one true church and only one true faith. Now, this doesn't mean that there's only one local congregation. In the New Testament, there were many local congregations of God's people, and there are also many today. But all of these local churches should all believe and practice the same common faith and worship the same true God and be obedient in all of His teachings. In this sense, the members of these local congregations are all members of the one true church, but not members of many disagreeing and conflicting denominations. Truly, the Lord's church, the character of the Lord's church, is unique, it's special, it's different, because there's only one true church. The fourth question we ask ourselves in looking for the characteristic of the true church: should this church, the church that Christ built, rebuke those who disobey? As we have discussed, people tend to think that obedience is not necessarily essential. And they think most people will be saved. They say, hey, I'm a good person. I don't rob, I don't cheat, I don't steal, I don't murder, I don't rape, I don't pillage, I don't plunder. So I must be, I'm a good person. I'm going to be saved. And my friend over there, he's a good Joe. He gives a lot of money to charity. He doesn't, you know, cheat anybody. He's basically a good person. Maybe he doesn't believe in Christ, but he's a good person. So, yeah, I think on Judgment Day, God's going to look on him favorably. You see, this kind of thinking leads them to believe that we should leave other people alone and don't criticize other religious belief. But we have learned that obedience is essential to please God, and that most people are not obeying God. And those that do not obey God, that do not please God, He will let them die in the wilderness. Now, should God's people speak out and warn other people about the danger of not obeying God? Or should we just sit back because it's politically correct and keep our mouths shut and let them wallow in their sin and their false teachings? Should we rebuke the people in sin and urge them to repent? If we do, once again, people consider us to be different. And once again, we can consider people, or people will tend to dislike us. Well, what does God say? 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, verse 4. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I love this one because people love to have their itching ears scratched. They love to hear what they want to hear. They love to hear people say it's okay to live in sin. It's okay to divorce. It's okay to be homosexual. It's okay for this or that. Instead of hearing God's truth and God's true word, we should continually preach God's word, reproving, rebuking sin, warning against error, warning against false teaching. Why? Because we want to help people avoid the danger of departing from the truth and following error. In Luke chapter 24, we read that faithful followers of Christ regularly preach that people need to repent. But when a person repents, the first thing he must do is admit that he has been wrong and must decide to change. So to preach repentance means that we have to tell people that they are wrong. On almost every page of your Bible, you can find examples of apostles and prophets warning people, even religious people, when they were wrong. And we should imitate their example. Let's turn to Revelation 3, verse 19. Revelation 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Because the Lord Jesus loved people, he reproved and chastened them when they were wrong. He testified that their works were evil, and we should imitate his example. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This explains why we must correct people who are in sin and why such correction is an act of love. A person in sin is a captive of the devil. He will be lost until he repents. If we teach him and he repents, he can be saved from death and have eternal life. You know, when we warn a child not to play with matches or not to play with sharp knives or not to stick their anything metal in the electrical outlets, are we being egotistical? Are we being self-righteous when we rebuke them? Or are we showing love and concern for the well-being of that child? It's also an act of love to try to help people avoid sin and false teaching. John 3, verse 20. Let's turn to John 3, verse 20. John 3, verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The main reason why people say Christians should not point out the errors of other people is that they do not want their own errors or the errors of their loved ones to be pointed out. Sometimes subconsciously, they know that what you're saying to them is true. But because they don't want to admit that they have been living in error and under false teaching, or that their parents or their grandparents or great-grandparents have believed wrongly all of those years, and the possibility of their salvation may have been lost, the truth hurts their consciences and makes them feel guilty. This isn't to say that we should rebuke others out of self-righteousness and our motive should not be filled with self-righteous. But what we realize how important obedience is, and that there really is only one way to please God. Then, and only then, will we appreciate the importance of speaking out against sin and false teaching. As long as we think people can be saved while they continue in unforgiven sin or false teaching, or as long as we think that there are many different groups that please God, no matter what their beliefs are, then we will see no value in warning people to cease from their sin. When we come to realize the uniqueness, the difference, the true characteristics of God's true church, then we see the value in warning people to turn from sin and become members of the Lord's true church. When we learn the teaching of God's word, then we understand that the Lord's church must be unique, must be different, and it will be uncommon. This does not mean that we should deliberately try to be different just for the sake of being different, but rather we should simply seek diligently obey Christ, his teaching, and his commandments. And when we do, we will find that we are different from the many people who do not obey him. Again, we should want everyone to be forgiven of sins and to enter true church. But yet we should not be ashamed of the church if it remains few in number, nor should we think the smallness of the church proves that there is something wrong with it. Instead, we should recognize that Jesus said it would be this. So what must a person do to become a member the Lord's true church? We must come to accept him as the Lord and Savior, the one true God. We must recognize that we are a sinner and repent of our sins, turn away from our sinful ways. We must humble ourselves before God, open our hearts and open our minds, realize that in that 3.5 years of his adult ministry, he didn't have a lot of time or words to waste. Everything he did, everything he said was an example or a commandment for us to follow. We must seek after the will of God. Seek after what were the true teaching of his church, the church that was built by Christ and the disciples. What did he do? What did he say? What did his disciples do? What did they say? How did they live their life? Did they follow the commandments and the traditions and the doctrines of men? Or did they follow the commandments and doctrine of God? We invite you to join us at a true Jesus church nearest to you so that you may come to know more about this wonderful man called Christ, who was God manifested in. Come to know what it is that he taught. Come to know the right way of salvation. Come to join in a unique, different, true church. Amen.